Alrighty then. I want to thank Jake for that first hour message. To be in nothing terrified by our adversaries. What a great scripture and what a good sermon that was, Brother Jade. Good points about we don't have to be Bible scholars, just the fact that we believe the gospel is proof enough. And we prove it by fearlessly proclaiming it. That was a great point. We don't have to defend it. God's word accomplishes the purpose that he'll send it out for.
Right.
All we got to do is get the word out there, and it will accomplish his purpose. So we are indeed commanded to be fearless, as Jade said. Let's open our Bibles here, second hour, to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27. For today I have a follow-up message to a message I brought last month about the global scourge of the feminist movement and this attack against the institution of motherhood itself, as that attack has been promoted, organized, and actually funded over the last century by the Rockefeller globalists and their mass multimedia machine. And at the same time, this message is also a follow-up to the message Brother Jay brought to midweek meetings ago about young adults and marriage. Both those messages were very important messages, by the way, for every family and every family member to hear and understand. So if anyone here missed either of those messages, I would emphatically urge you to go back and listen to them online. And also, due to our short memory spans and short attention spans, I'd encourage everyone else to hear them again also. On a topic today that is related to and actually intertwined with each of those messages, I want to talk today about the biblical importance that God has placed on every father's blessing of his children. The father's blessing of his children. Having placed that emphasis both through his written word and also through the way God has created each one of us and has ingrained or inbred into the human race. In addressing this topic, I want to cover the crucial importance for sons and daughters of Christian parents to seek their father's blessing, their father's counsel, and their father's guidance and direction in their life decisions. But also, just as important, if not more so, I want to emphasize the importance of the fathers giving the children that blessing and how we as fathers can do that. As much as today's feminists and social engineers rebel against it and they try to do their best to change it, the Lord has designed into the human race a patriarchal family structure in which, as Paul puts it, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, while he is to love her, to protect her, and to provide for her, just as Christ does for his church. And the wife is therefore also to be subject to and submissive to her husband. As the Apostle Paul argues in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that was true in the original created order, when God first made the man out of the dust of the ground, and then afterward he made the woman as a man's helper, not taking her from the dust of the ground, but instead taking her from man's rib, from his side, to come alongside him and to support him and to bear and nurture his children while he went out to labor and to work and provide for the family. That's how God designed the family. And despite what this sick modern society says, that is still God's pattern for every Christian family today. As covered in my message about the feminist agenda, the Lord created men and women with different brain structures, whereby there's actually better flow of data between the left brain and right brain in women, which explains why women tend to be a little bit more led by emotions than men are, and often less decisive, while men tend to be more pragmatic and factual, sometimes to a fault, coming off as at times unfeeling or uncaring. Well, that's not usually true. And so while it appears at times that men operate on only half a brain, it is in this way, actually, that God created the family unit according to a patriarchal structure, whereby the man is to lead and to be the authority in the home. It was true first in the created order, and then after Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Lord reinforced that relationship in his punitive decree upon the man and woman after the fall, where God said to Eve in Genesis 3:16, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee," God said to Eve. As explained in my prior message and previous messages as well, we know from the wording of that verse, Genesis 3:16, compared with what God said to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7, that when God said to Eve, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband," he's not talking about sexual desire, a desire to submit to him. He meant there that now, due to her fallen nature, her desire would be to rule over her husband, just as sin desired to rule over Cain in Genesis 4:7. But God says, no, he shall rule over thee instead. However, while the old sin nature causes every woman to desire to rule over her husband, it's still true that except for the rise of the feminist movement over the last century and a half, every culture since creation for the past 6,000 years has been built on and acknowledged that patriarchal family structure that God inbred into the human race. And that's what the feminist movement today, based entirely on and in fact capitalizing on the sin nature, is in rebellion against. Biblically, however, in addition to the initial created order, and secondly to God's punitive decree after the fall of man into sin, a third way that the Lord has confirmed, he has reinforced and ingrained that patriarchal family structure and the place of authority that he has given to fathers is through the father's blessing, which children even today, as part of their created being, still long for and need their father's blessing and encouragement and approval. That finally brings me to Genesis chapter 27, where we read in verse number 1, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. He said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow. Go out to the field and take me some venison, and make me some savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat, and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock, and fetch me from thence 2 kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, that he may bless thee before his death." Question. Why would Rachel do such a thing? Why would Rachel do this? She would do such a thing because she favored Jacob over Esau, and also because she understood the great importance of a son receiving his father's blessing. As we read on, we see how Jacob deceived his father into thinking he was Esau and thereby received the blessing that Isaac would have instead given to Esau. But we see that that blessing of the father was both prophetic and it was irrevocable, irreversible. And that as Isaac blessed Jacob over Esau, so God honored that blessing as well. And he richly blessed Jacob, of course, and his descendants over Esau's. But then read in verse 24, where Isaac said, "Art thou my very son, Esau?" And he said, "I am." Wasn't the right voice, right? And he said, "Bring it near me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee." He brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Maybe he hoped his father would get a little bit drunk. And his father Isaac said unto him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee and blessed be he that blesseth thee," which is of course the blessing of Abraham that Abraham gave to Isaac. Verse 30, "And it came to pass as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out in the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from the hunting. He had also made savory meat, brought it unto his father, said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that my soul, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said unto him, Who art thou? He said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all that before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and have taken away thy blessing. And he, Esau, said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? Which, by the way, means supplanter. For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren I have given him for thy for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him, and what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. We need to recognize here in verse 36 that the reason all this happened to Esau was actually because of his own foolishness. We see back in chapter 25 that Esau had previously chosen foolishness over wisdom. He chose immediate gratification over long-term happiness when the Bible says he despised his birthright. Genesis 25, read in verse 29. And Jacob sought pottage. And Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means like red man. And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. You know, Esau could have went out and made his own soup, I would think. You know, soup's not that hard to make. So we see that Esau actually spoke falsely after Isaac gave Jacob his blessing. Jacob didn't take away his birthright. Esau gave it to him. Esau traded it to Jacob for a mess of pottage because the birthright meant nothing to him, no more than the bowl of soup. And that may well be actually why Rachel preferred Jacob to Esau at this time. That's also why the Bible says Esau despised his birthright in Hebrews chapter 12. We read in verse 15, Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. This account shows us not only the place of authority and honor that God has placed the father in to rule his family, and it also not only shows us the great importance of the father's blessing as a result of that position, but it also shows us the foolishness of teenage rebellion and the great importance of every son and daughter to be careful to seek the father's guidance and blessing in their life decisions before it is too late and they make very bad decisions that affect the course of their life. We looked at this passage a couple of years ago from a bit different angle in a related message about wisdom for fathers and sons. I'd encourage you all to hear that message also, whether you missed it the first time or need a reminder. As I covered in that message, things about child training and other things I'm not going to get into in this message today. But we began that message with a discussion about wisdom itself, looking at where Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. Verse 15, she is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her, unto wisdom. Wisdom is the most valuable commodity in this world. And in Proverbs 4, verse 5 through 8, Solomon says, Get wisdom. Get understanding, forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. By the way, how do we get wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. In that message, we define wisdom as the deliberate consideration of consequences. The deliberate consideration of consequences, the conscious decision to consider the consequences before taking action. The conscious decision to pursue long-term happiness rather than immediate gratification. In this instance, since Esau made a conscious decision to pursue immediate gratification rather than long-term prosperity, he was therefore by definition a fool, and he lost his inheritance, basically. What was the basis of his folly? He had a low esteem of his father's position until it was too late. The father's blessing was irrevocable, and it was honored by God throughout Jacob and Esau's lives and into their descendants as well. We see a similar example also in the New Testament in Christ's parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who, rather than seeking his father's blessing, staying home where he belonged actually and working alongside his brother in the field, he actually rebelled against God's plan. He also played the fool. He demanded an early payout of his inheritance. He left home. He squandered his inheritance through riotous living, which, of course, later, as Jesus puts it, when he came to his senses. He came to his senses when he was out wallowing with the pigs. Like Esau, he deeply then, at that point, regretted the decisions he had made earlier. All this emphasizes the high honor that God places on the position of the father, on the great historic importance of the father's blessing, and on the great importance for wise sons and wise daughters to respect their father's position of authority in the home and to seek their father's blessing. Which doesn't just mean the father's consent to let them do what they want. It means that they should seek their father's wise counsel in doing things God's way. And the wise father will be able to give them that counsel. They need to seek their father's agreement that they are making the right decisions. But it's a rare teenager that does this. A rare teenager. But it is that type of young person that excels in life and is used and blessed not only by his earthly father, but by his heavenly father as well. Amen. So we see in this account of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau that receiving a blessing from one's father was a high honor, and losing a blessing amounted to a curse. We also see the prophetic nature, actually, of Isaac's blessing upon both of his sons, his separate blessings, in fact, becoming self-fulfilling prophecies. We see that also, same thing, in the blessing that Jacob gave to his 12 sons in Genesis 49 that we'll be going to. In each case, on each of his 12 sons, they are making prophetic proclamations about their future. But those proclamations are based on what he knew about their character. He knew them. He knew where they were headed. In blessing Judah, Jacob said at Genesis 49, verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." And the blessing there also included a messianic prophecy to Judah that, quote, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Meaning that kings would come from Judah, and that one king in particular, the anointed Messiah, of course the Lord Jesus, would eventually receive the gathering of the people, meaning he would rule the nations. So Jacob also gave prophetic blessings concerning his other children, no doubt, again, based on their demeanor and their character, what he knew about them, which in each case came to pass. So it appears that God actually watched over Jacob's blessings and Isaac's as well to perform them. And so, again, we see the biblical importance of the father's blessing, through which God confirms and reinforces his decree that the father is to be the final authority in the home. While being diligent, the father is to be diligent to love, to protect, to provide for his wife, just as Christ does his church. In these two cases, we also see the prophetic power of Isaac and Jacob's blessings upon their sons. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to point out that the principle of the father's blessing is not just an Old Testament principle, you know, for the patriarchal times that faded away at some point. But just as the patriarchal structure for the family unit is still the rule for every Christian home today, so is the principle of the father's blessing. And also I want to point out that we as fathers today must also remember that there is power in our words as well, both to bless or to curse our children with the things that we say. So not only do we see here the great importance of sons and daughters in seeking the father's blessing, but also the great care and restraint that fathers should exercise in how they speak to their children. I'll come back to that in a moment. First, I want to see what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 7 about the father's blessing. Brother Jay did a great job covering this passage a week and a half ago in our midweek meeting, his message on young people and marriage. And again, I would urge those who missed it to please listen to it online. Just about the entire chapter is devoted to the subject of Christian marriage. I want to briefly repeat for those that missed in the comment I made at the end of that in our discussion time after Jay finished his message, relating to the topic of the father's blessing on his daughter's marriage. We read here in verse 36 to 37, actually 36 to 38, a passage that makes little sense to many Christians today who mistakenly think that Paul is here addressing a first century cultural custom that is now passé, not for our times today, but is actually instead a very timeless principle. Paul says in verse 36, "But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and needs so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and so decreed in his heart, that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So that he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better." The inclination of some Christians today is just to pass over this section, write it off, and I don't understand this, and so I'll move on here. And it only applies to first century culture anyway. That's really what most people think of this passage. And just like many also write off Paul's exhortation in 1 Timothy 2:12, that women are not to be in positions of authority or teaching men in the church. A lot of Christians today write that off as well. But both of those exhortations are directly and literally applicable today. They're both based on the timeless principle of the patriarchal structure of the home and the family. They both go back to the created order and how God made the man first and took the woman from the man. And these three verses in particular are all about the importance of seeking a father's blessing upon a marriage. As Jay pointed out in his message, in the context here, Paul is advising young Christians to remain unmarried if they can, because doing so allows them to serve the Lord far more effectively than if they marry. It prevents the cares and the worries and complications and distractions they'll be faced with if they marry and have to focus on caring for their family rather than serving the Lord. But then Paul says in verse 36, "But if any man think he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin," meaning toward his unmarried daughter or any other unmarried young woman entrusted to his guardianship, she's presumed by necessity to be a virgin, because if not, she better be already married. He shouldn't think he's behaving himself uncomely toward her if he doesn't want her to marry some particular man. If she passed the flower of her age, that means if she has reached a marriageable childbearing age and she's still unmarried, and needs so require, that means she wants to marry and should be allowed to do so, both for her happiness and for her honor, since many would regard her as being dishonored if she remains unmarried. Let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, meaning a father that resolves not to give his daughter to an unworthy or non-Christian man, having no necessity, meaning where the daughter is not insisting on the marriage, or when there is no prearranged engagement or marriage contract that would be violated if she did not marry, but hath power over his own will to either bless or do not withhold his blessing on that marriage. And so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he won't let his daughter marry this young man, doeth well. He withholds his blessing on that marriage. The wise daughter is going to want her father's blessing on that marriage. Now, if she rebels against his will, goes out and marries this unworthy man, this non-Christian, that's her problem. But she'd be just like Esau. She'd be cursed rather than blessed. So, this section of Scripture, first of all, when Paul says here, he hath power over his own will and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin and doeth well, that father does well not to give his daughter's hand in marriage in that circumstance, because he knows his daughter will be better off in the long run. She'll find a better man to marry. This section of Scripture is the sole basis for the custom that still prevails in Christian marriages today. When the father walks the bride down the aisle, and the preacher says, "Who gives this woman to marry this man?" Father says, "I do." And he literally puts his daughter's hand in the hand of the groom, and then he goes and sits down, literally giving her hand in marriage. This scripture is also the basis for the much more important practice, wherein the young man or the suitor who wants to marry this young lady must seek the father's blessing first. Amen. To ask him for her hand in marriage. That may seem old-fashioned to some, But it is a timeless principle that is just as relevant today as it was in Paul's day. These three verses are just as relevant today as they were in Paul's day. The young man or young suitor who wants to marry a young lady should most definitely seek her father's blessing first. That's her hand in marriage. And the daughter, if she is wise, will insist upon that. She'll insist because she wants her father's blessing as well. Whereupon, the father needs to have a heart-to-heart talk with the young man to make clear his expectations and to further test the young man's motives, character, his worthiness, maybe his salvation as well, which, by the way, he should actually already know by then. Because they should have been following a Christian courtship model by then. He should already know the family, and they should already know him and accept him. Just as the young man must seek the father's blessing, the wise daughter will do the same. And she'll do that long before things get to the point where the suitor is asking for her hand. The wise daughter will very early in the process seek her father's blessing, counsel, guidance, and will place great weight on her father's approval of the man she wants to marry. And the same goes for sons, choosing their bride-to-be as well. If they are wise, they will seek their father's counsel in the matter and will listen to it. They'll heed it. Both wise sons and daughters who understand the position that God places their father in the home will be careful to listen to what the father has to say. Wise sons and daughters will receive instruction and correction. But it is the fool who rejects his father's counsel and goes his own way instead. The Bible has much to say on this point, and we've covered in that message on wisdom for fathers and sons, especially in the Proverbs. We read in Proverbs 1, 8 to 9, Solomon says, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace to thy head, and chains about thy neck." In Proverbs 13, verse 1, we read this, "A wise son heareth his father's instruction." A wise son heareth his father's instruction. He listens to his dad. But a scorner heareth not rebuke. The scorner is the man we see all through the Proverbs who pridefully and foolishly scorns wisdom. He scorns his father's instruction for his father's rebuke. He rebels against it. Solomon then says in verse 18 of Proverbs 13, "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." And I've seen time and time again how that plays out in real life, how some of my friends who rebelled against their fathers came to poverty and shame. I know many a case I can cite too. Proverbs 15, verse 5, "A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent." Proverbs 15, verse 32, "He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul." Despiseth his own soul. "But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding." And then Proverbs 19, verse 20, "Hear counsel, receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end." So then turn back to Genesis 49. That covers the crucial importance of young people seeking their father's guidance, instruction, counsel, blessing. When I come back to my earlier statement about the power that fathers have in the words that we choose to use with our children, the main point I'm making in this message, as stated earlier, is that the father's blessing is not just an Old Testament principle that faded away at some point. But just as the patriarchal structure is still the rule for every Christian home today, so is the principle of the father's blessing. I have here a list of things that we as fathers can do to bless our children. I got five things here on my list. First of all, number one, to bless your children, help them interpret life in light of God's perspective. Help them interpret life in light of God's perspective. Give them examples from the Bible that address the various life situations that develop and that come up. As fathers, we all need to be on our knees, and we need to keep our focus on God's Word every day, praying all along for wisdom and for the right words to use in helping our children to see things from God's perspective. Many of us maybe feel inadequate to do that, but we're called upon to do that. We need to have that wisdom for our children. And so that way, as trials come along, we can remind our children to look at them from God's perspective. Blessings come along, we can remind them to give all the glory to God. As questions come up, we can teach them how to find the answers in God's Word. And this, of course, is one of the ways we can bless our children. Number two, to bless our children, We need to teach them to be fruitful for the kingdom of God, first and foremost. Fruitful for the kingdom of God. Many Christians wrongly encourage their children to be successful, to seek careers, be successful, which is really worldly and man-centered. Instead of seeking worldly success, Jesus said he wants us to bear much fruit for him.
Amen.
John 15:5-8, he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Herein is my Father glorified, Jesus said, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Here in Genesis 49:22-26, we read about Jacob's blessing upon Joseph, wherein he actually showered Joseph with blessings that far surpassed those that he gave to Joseph's brothers. First thing Jacob said here in blessing Joseph was this in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Joseph had already borne great amounts of fruit for the kingdom of God. Joseph was so fruitful he was used of God to save many people's lives from famine and starvation. Not just his own family, but his fruitful branches ran over the wall to the Egyptians as well, meaning he saved the Egyptians also. We should teach our children to be fruitful in their service to the Lord, blessing others as we do so, sharing the gospel with others and helping those in need. We teach them to bless others as well. 3, to bless your children, fathers have to be real in our own personal walk with God. Children seem to be masters at sensing hypocrisy. And there's nothing that turns kids away from the Lord more than to have a hypocritical father or a hypocritical preacher who preaches religion but does not truly walk with God. One such preacher almost turned our children away from God. We had serious problems with that in the church we once attended. The greatest thing that we can do to help our children walk with the Lord is for us to demonstrate, to show our kids that we walk in a close personal relationship with the Lord. None of us, of course, are perfect Christians or perfect fathers, but we can still demonstrate a humble faith that relates to God in every aspect of life. We can show them that even in our weakness, we still endeavor to stay close to the Lord. We may not have all the answers, but we know where to find them, and we can direct them to the Lord through our personal walk with the Lord. Jacob, of course, was far from a perfect father. So is David, by the way. Not a great father. In Jacob's case, in spite of his weaknesses and his shortcomings, his children knew that their dad knew the Lord. They knew that. Hearing his blessing of Joseph, he says in verse 23-26, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Of course, we know Joseph's own brothers sold him to slavery in Egypt, and then Potiphar, of course, threw him in prison for 2 years on false charges. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Here Jacob is bold enough to call God the mighty one of Jacob, the stone of Israel. Right? Israel, of course, is the name God gave to Jacob. And now he gives God that name, the stone of Israel. Israel's rock. Even by the God of thy father, you're going to be blessed by the God of your father, who shall help thee. And by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, those who bore me, Abraham and Isaac, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. So that's a blessing upon Joseph. As Joseph here and all of his brothers stood around Jacob at the time, stood around Jacob's bed while he's uttering these blessings, they all knew that their father had a close relationship, close walk with God. Here in verse 24, again, Jacob was bold enough to call God the mighty one of Jacob, the stone of Israel. In verse 24-25, he refers to the Lord as the God of your father. Years before, Jacob referred to God as the God of his father and the God of Abraham. But now Jacob calls the Lord his God. And these names of God reflect Jacob's personal walk with God. So to bless your children, be real in your personal walk with God. Number 4, to bless your children, observe their strengths and weaknesses and point those out to them. Above all, the fathers should strive to know their children very well. Sadly, some fathers do not really know their children very well. They're so busy pursuing their career or their work that they leave no time to spend with their children or even to know what their strengths and weaknesses are. Jacob's prophetic blessings concerning all of his children sprang from what he knew about them and where they were headed based on their demeanor and their character. And, of course, his proclamations came to pass in each case. We saw that Joseph's strength was his fruitfulness, and that came from trusting God through suffering. He saw that Benjamin's strength was his fierceness against his adversaries, as he compares Benjamin to a ravenous wolf. He compared Judah to a lion, Issachar to a donkey, Dan to a snake, and Naphtali to a doe. Each of these metaphors actually focused on a particular strength of that particular animal. The lion is powerful, the donkey is a strong worker. The snake, through its subtlety, is able to bring down a horse, and the deer is graceful and free. Well, each of these blessings was prophetic. They were also based on Jacob's careful observation of each of his sons. And we all as fathers need to know our children well by spending time with them individually. And really, to fail in this area is to risk, or perhaps even to cause, our children's rebellion. And I personally believe this is where David failed Absalom. What provoked Absalom to rebel provoked Absalom's great revolt against David when he took half of Israel against David, his father, and tried to take the kingdom away from him. He did that, I believe, because David had neglected time with his son Absalom. So to bless your children, observe their strengths and weaknesses, point them out to them. Fathers need to tell children about their strengths and warn them of their weaknesses. Most of us are better at giving warnings than we are and giving praise. I personally have that tendency or that flaw. Most of us are better at giving warnings than praise. But we need to focus on our kids' strengths wherever we can. Catch our kids doing something right, like obeying, like not talking back, not fighting with brother and sister. Point that out. Don't just focus on behavior. Focus on their attitudes also. Tell them how much you appreciate what they're doing. And do so in front of the other children, so the other children will seek your praise as well. This is one of the best ways that fathers can bless their children by the things that they say. Turn to Proverbs 18, Proverbs chapter 18. That leads to my last point. Almost done. Last point, number 5. To bless our children, we must recognize the importance of a father's words. To bless our children, we must recognize the importance of a father's words. I stated earlier, just as we saw the prophetic power of Isaac and Jacob's blessing upon their sons, in other words, we saw that Isaac and Jacob's blessings became really self-fulfilling prophecies. Fathers today must also remember that there is power in our words as well. There's power in the things that we say. We may not be prophets today, but we have to recognize that there is power in the words that we use with our children. And fathers can either bless or curse their children with the things they say to them. We read in Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. That last phrase means that they will recognize the power of the spoken word and they will use it to their advantage, whether for good or for evil. There are many applications of this verse. I've applied it in the past to the issue of gossip, talebearing, and slander, or how you can actually ruin a person's life by slandering and assassinating his character publicly. But fathers can do the same if they are constantly criticizing, belittling, and railing on their children. Only a very foolish father does that, of course. But children look to their fathers primarily for a blessing, or for encouragement, for approval, for words that show acceptance and approval. And if our words constantly put them down through criticism or sarcasm, it's like beating them over the head with a stick. It doesn't work. On the other hand, kind, encouraging words that give your children a vision of how the Lord can use them can have a powerful effect on their entire lives. The great 19th century British Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, some call him the Prince of Preachers, once told of a time when he was 10 years old when a traveling preacher stayed in the Spurgeon's grandfather's parsonage. And that man took time on 3 consecutive days to spend time with young Charles, who was 10 years old at the time, telling Charles of Christ's love, praying with him that he might know and serve the Lord. And then one morning, when the whole family was gathered together for prayer, the preacher took 10-year-old Charles, set him on his knee, and he prophesied, "This child will one day preach the gospel, and he will preach it to great multitudes. I am persuaded that he will preach in the chapel of Rowland Hill. He called all present to witness what he had said, and then he gave Charles a coin as a reward if he would learn the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. Years later, then, that prophecy, of course, was fulfilled. When that prophecy was fulfilled, Spurgeon asked the question, did the words of Mr. Neal help to bring about their own fulfillment? He said, I think so. I believe them, and I look forward to the time when I should preach the word. He said in his autobiography, The Banner of Truth. Spurgeon goes on to say that he wasn't even yet converted, but those words spurred him on to seek the Lord's salvation. That's a great story about how our words can become prophetic. They can become self-fulfilling prophecies. They can, based on what we know about our children's strengths, our words can inspire them to seek after the Lord and to serve Him in the same way. Turn over to Hebrews 6 and we'll close the message. Hebrews 6 will close the message. Families, fathers, mothers, and children, we all need to understand the importance of the father's place of authority in the home and also the importance of the father's blessing. While we may criticize Rebecca for deceiving her husband, she did so knowing full well both the power of the father's blessing. She knew how important it was to get that blessing. But she also knew that Esau had already shunned his birthright anyway. I'm going to close with this thought. Not only must sons and daughters diligently seek the blessing of their earthly fathers, but beyond that, of course, we should all live our lives in such a way as to seek our Heavenly Father's blessing. We do that by growing up, by maturing in the faith, by becoming well-versed in the Scriptures, and thereby by bearing fruit ourselves in service for our Lord. We read here in Hebrews 6, a passage that some misinterpret and misapply, where we read in verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permit. Let's go on here to maturity, is what Paul is saying. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, if they backslide, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They can't get saved all over again, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. As we've covered in prior messages, this passage refers to immature Christians who just need to grow up, recognize the sufficiency of Christ's one-time sacrifice, and move on to maturity. Some think this teaches you can lose your salvation. The passage actually teaches the impossibility losing salvation because of the impossibility of restoration. Instead, the point of the passage is that backsliders can't lose salvation. They don't need to be continually rebaptized, as some want to do. Those who fall back into sin after they've been saved just need to repent, move on to maturity, and begin to produce lasting fruit that Paul then goes into in verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. How do we receive God's blessing? By bearing fruit. By going on to maturity, by bearing fruit. In other words, if we want God's blessing, we need to be bearing fruit for the kingdom. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of living in obedience and separation from the world, the fruit of blessing others, and the fruit of propagating the gospel. Amen. Verse 8, but thou which bear thorns and briars that are rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned, as Jesus talks about in John 15. But beloved, we are persuaded to better things of you. We know that you're going to go on to maturity. You're saved, all right? And things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's how we seek God's blessing, each one of us. And so we all need to then be seeking our Father's blessing. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. Help us, Lord, as we learn what your word says, to be obedient to it. Help us to understand today the relationship that you put us in the family, to understand the importance of the Father's blessing and of that patriarchal structure that you have created for every family. We do love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.